Well, good evening and welcome to our service at Martin Top this evening. It's good to see a large crowd again. Well, I say a large crowd, perhaps that point will be revisited later. Let's begin by singing our first hymn, which is number 708 in Mission Praise, "To God Be the Glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you truly are a great God who has done great and marvellous things. You are the one true and living God. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to men and women through your word, the Bible. You made all things out of nothing by your word. You spoke and it came to be. And then perhaps to us it seems the greatest thing that you have ever done is to send your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, to redeem your broken people, your people who had messed up your creation by rebelling against you. And you did this because of your great love for people who do not deserve your love, do not deserve your forgiveness. And we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather together this evening as your people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship you and to hear your word. We ask that you will help us in our weakness, help us in our worship, and speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to read now our passage for this evening, which is found in Acts chapter 19. And I said I was pleased to see a large crowd, but we're going to read about the riot at Ephesus, where there was a much larger crowd than this. So, it's Acts chapter 19, and I'll be reading from verse 20. But a bit of background. Acts chapter 19 so far has been about Ephesus, and it continues to be so. And in our first session on Acts chapter 19, we looked at verses 1 to 10, which described what happened when Paul first arrived there, in particular regarding the issue of baptism. And then there followed a summary of Paul's time at Ephesus in verses 8 to 10. And then a month ago, we looked at verses 11 to 20, which described a particular incident that took place in Ephesus while Paul was there. And tonight's passage describes another such incident. I just want to explain one point before I read the passage, because as I read through it, depending on what translation you're using to follow through, you might notice that the name of a god is referred to here several times as Artemis. Now, your translation might say Artemis, but it also might say Diana. In the New King James, it says Diana, and then there's a footnote saying Greek Artemis. So I don't especially want to go into the ins and outs. It's essentially about two names, one used by the Greeks and another by the Romans for a similar god. I'm not sure whether or not we can say it's the same god, but certainly a similar one. And I just wanted to point this out before you find Diana in your Bible and you hear me say Artemis and you think, what's he on about? So, Acts chapter 19 and verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defence to the crowd. But when they recognised that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. May God bless to us his word. We'll now sing our second hymn, and then after this we'll have a time of open prayer. So our second hymn is 1210, "My Life Flows On."
My life flows on in endless song, out of all the
Amen. Let's pray together.
Our gracious Father, we live in a very troubled world, and yet you give songs in the night. And we thank you for that. Thank you that as believers, as people who have come to know the true and the living God, as people who found forgiveness through Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, we thank you that you put a new song in our hearts and in our mouths, even praise unto our God. You set our feet upon a rock. Lord, we bless you for that. We thank you that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. And whatever else goes on around us, we do thank you for the joy, the peace, and the intimacy that we have with you because of the Lord Jesus. Father, though we do pray for our world, Lord, the trouble spots that are familiar to us repeatedly in the news, whether in the Middle East, or whether in Ukraine, or Armenia, or Sudan, or Nigeria, or various Islamic nations where Christians are so badly persecuted. Father, we pray that there might be joy in the hearts of those who know you, despite everything, and that you provide and protect and look after and minister to them. Lord, we remember those who are in chains for the gospel's sake. But we do thank you that we have so much to look forward to. We have your presence with us day by day. We have the promise of heaven. We have your word. We have answers to prayer. We have, Lord, comforts when sometimes it seems as though there is no comfort. We bless you for that. And we thank you too for Christian fellowship, for this church, and encouragement that we can be to one another. Father, we do commit tonight to you, as we've already prayed. We pray for this coming week, the Bible week. We ask that night by night, as we gather in this very unusual first time we've done this, nevertheless, Lord, you speak greatly through those who preach. And as we hear your word, you thrill our hearts and warm us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray for this locality, that you bless the men and women, those around us, those we rub shoulders with, those who as yet have never come and joined with us. Oh Lord, please draw them not only to the church, we want more than that. We pray you draw them to yourself. Do a wonderful work of bringing men and women in this locality to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name and for whose glory we pray. Amen.
Amen. Church, but all is read, preached, and considered. cannot keep from singing, Lord, of your goodness and mercy to us, that we're found in your house, seated and clothed in our right minds, able to come and worship you, a righteous and holy God, not through any merit of our own, but through your precious shed blood. All the price that you paid to redeem our souls. We're so thankful tonight, Lord, for your goodness to us, the way that you keep us day by day, the way that you provide for us, the way that you answer prayer, and all your goodness and mercy that follows us day by day. We return and give you thanks. Lord, be with us this night. Bless us that we might be a blessing to somebody else as we go about our daily lives, that we might be a witness and testimony for you of all your goodness to us. Bless your servant as he ministers your word. Quicken him in body, mind and spirit. And do each one of us good, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's now sing our third hymn, which is 266, I Cannot Tell.
I cannot tell why the angels were.
I wondered the other day, how many Bibles have I got in our house? I don't even know. Somewhere around 20, I would guess. They're all English translations, except for one, which is French. But the main Bibles that I use for study are the Reformation Study Bible, ESV, which is this one, the ESV Study Bible, and then the MacArthur Study Bible, New King James Version. And in all these three study Bibles, there's a new heading after verse 20, which covers the section from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. However, I have included verse 20 both last time and again this evening. Last time, my three headings were miracles, mistakes, what we can learn from them, and the mighty word. And this evening, it's the prevailing word of God, protest and peace. Now, under that third heading last time, I had a subheading, which was the word of God will overcome. So I want to begin this evening by saying just a few more words about that. So in verse 20 we have, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In Acts thus far, when we've seen a statement like this before, it's usually been something like chapter 6, verse 7, where it said, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Or chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And here in Acts chapter 19, there's something a little different that's said. It's not that the word of God multiplied, but here we are told the word of the Lord prevailed. And to prevail implies conflict. To prevail means that the word of the Lord has been shown to have strength and capability for some purpose. To prevail means that the reward of increase wasn't automatic. It was fought for and won against resistance and opposition. So verse 20 tells us that the word of God not only prevails, but the word of God prevails mightily. And this should wake us all up, for it teaches us the realities of the forces that work against the ministry of God's word. It's no coincidence that God's word is called a sword. And this prevailing power of the word of God is one of the qualities that allow us to know that we can trust that the word will take us through victoriously in any situation. This word lasts forever. It lives forever. It is forever settled in heaven and will never pass away. So don't give up on believing and declaring God's word. Be a doer of his word, and your deeds will last and give you victory. So, secondly, protest. Our passage this evening is about a great disturbance. The ESV puts it in this way, verse 23, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. But this isn't just any disturbance, it was going to be a rather large one. Now, I don't tend to use heavily amplified or paraphrased translations of the Bible, but I do like what the Message paraphrase says here. It calls it a huge ruckus. Well, I don't think that's an accurate rendering of the words that Luke chose, but I dare say that it's an accurate description of what took place. And I'm using a rather toned down word, protest, as my heading, purely because it begins with P. And what was this disturbance all about? It was about the way. Now, the way was what the believers of Christ were first called. They were called followers of the way. Today, we use the term Christians. So if you are a Christian, you are a follower of the way. You might remember, if you've been following this series in Acts or otherwise, that in Acts chapter 9, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters in the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, the way, the term the way comes possibly from John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is not our way, but he says he is the way. He is the only way. The only way to what? The only way to God. No one comes to the Father, he said. The only way to God. The only way to life. But there are many who are opposed to Jesus Christ and his followers. Jesus said that he is the truth. Again, not a truth, but the truth. And to reject Jesus is to reject truth. And we will see that the only way to oppose Jesus is to use and embrace lies and deception. But Jesus also spoke of the way in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, there was a silversmith named Demetrius, and he becomes the main instigator behind this great disturbance. And he made silver shrines of the goddess Artemis, or Diana. And this Artemis was the primary goddess in Ephesus, and was worshipped mainly as a fertility goddess. And the Ephesians built a magnificent temple for her, which was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Apparently it had 127 pillars, each 60 feet tall, with great sculptures all around it. It was the pride and identity of the Ephesian people, and people from all throughout the province of Asia came to see and worship Artemis of the Ephesians. And Demetrius made silver shrines of Artemis. These were like scaled down model of the temple. And this brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. Now, so Demetrius calls together the other craftsmen along with workers in related trades and said to them, basically, we receive a good income from this business. So here, Demetrius starts out with a temptation. And we see that the main thing on his mind was, it was money. He captures the interest of his audience, which was also his own primary interest. It was money. Who doesn't like money? Money makes the world go round, so they say. But the Bible says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in this case, it's the root of Demetrius's evil. He was no doubt very wealthy, as he said, making good income from this business. But we saw last time that there was a great work of God in Ephesus, and that people had started to confess their sins and turn to God. And this caused them to publicly burn all of their magic scrolls, which were worth a considerable amount. And without a doubt, the word of God would have had a big impact on Demetrius's idol business. So Demetrius now wants, having had his trade disrupted, Demetrius now wants to disrupt Paul and followers of the way. So beginning with temptation, he now casts doubt on Paul and on the truth to gain influence over the people. In verse 26, he says, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." So the reason that Demetrius and his colleagues are protesting is because of a threat to their wealth. But what they are protesting about, what they're protesting against, is the truth. Is against the truth that gods made with hands are not gods. And it's ironic that he accuses Paul of leading people astray when he is actually leading people astray. It's true that Paul spoke daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he did this for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. But he was not leading people astray. He was leading them to the one true God. But having maligned Paul's character, Demetrius then tries to discredit his teaching, almost in a mocking tone of gods made with hands are not gods. But Paul was right, though. If a god, by definition, is supposed to be greater and more powerful than a human being, then how can a human hand craft a god? If they're made by human hands, how can they even have life? How can they see, talk, touch, feel? No, they are blind, deaf and mute. So Paul's argument makes sense. It actually is the truth. But Demetrius is trying to cast doubt on that truth by casting doubt on the character of Paul. And once that doubt has been cast, he then moves on with this great deception. He continues in verse 27. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now what he says is actually true. When people believe the gospel, people will naturally reject idols and idolatry. But the deception is this. He doesn't really care about the religion of Artemis. He only cares about the money. He's using religion as a cover for his true intent and to hide his selfish ambitions. Paul had preached the gospel in Ephesus for 2 years, and in that time none of the craftsmen, including Demetrius, spoke up. If the gospel didn't have an impact on his business, then he could just continue making silver shrines without any concern about Paul. But when he sees what's happened in the previous section with the burning of the scrolls, the magic scrolls, he now sees this threat to his business. And that is what he's concerned about. The danger of losing trade. And this is his primary issue. It's not the worship of Artemis, but it's his love of money. So now that he sees Paul as a threat to his wealth, he tries to stir up a crowd against him, pretending to be religious. And what happens next? We see in verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So Demetrius's plan has worked. He's kindled a fire, and soon the whole city was in uproar. We can imagine thousands, if not tens of thousands of people beginning to shout. It started with the craftsmen and the workmen in related trades to this silversmith. They were shouting, and they perhaps started to run all around the city. Or maybe those in the city gathered around to join the cause. And eventually, the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. In Ephesus, the theatre was a huge structure which was able to contain almost 25,000 people. Imagine a crowd that size. Apparently, a local football ground you might have heard of called Turf Moor can hold 21,000 people. Ewood Park, 31,000 people. So imagine what 25,000 people would be like, a crowd that size. And the people in this crowd were not, some of them were not in the right minds. It says, that sorry. So, because of this huge crowd, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but his disciples wouldn't let him. He was willing to risk his life to preach the gospel to this unruly mob. But right now, at this point, they were perhaps not ready to receive the gospel, looking instead for blood. It got so bad that even some of the officials of the province who were friends of Paul sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. And we do see some humility on Paul's part, because he accepted the warning of the disciples not to enter. And then the next verse shows that the magnitude of disorder and chaos. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. So they're there, 25,000 people chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they do that for 2 hours long, and many of them don't even know why they're there. Perhaps they followed out of curiosity. Perhaps they heard the commotion. They just wanted to see what was going on. Or perhaps they were running along shouting through the city. And once they got to the theatre, they thought, now what? Many of them had no knowledge of what was going on, no direction. They were just blind and in darkness. Without the truth, all people are blind and in the dark. Those who follow people in darkness are the blind being led by the blind. So we think, shouldn't somebody do something about this? And then something happens in verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And our commentators are split about whether Alexander was a Jewish Christian that the Jews wanted to have killed before the audience, or others that he was simply a Jew, not a Christian. But whatever the case, he was not a supporter of Artemis. Because he was a Jew, he would have been opposed to this idol worship. And then thirdly, peace. Finally, someone arrived who would appease the crowd. Verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." So this city clerk was like a mayor or council leader or someone of importance in the city, responsible for order. He was certainly a man with authority who everyone knew. So when they saw him motioning, they will have taken him seriously and quieted down. He demonstrates wisdom, although there's no evidence that he was a godly man. He appears to have faith and confidence in Artemis. He says, seeing that these things cannot be denied. Whether he truly believes that or he's just saying that to quieten the crowd, I don't know. He may be a true worshipper of Artemis. But he didn't think that Paul and the disciples were a real threat. Paul spoke about gods made by human hands that are not gods. And in the city clerk's eyes, Artemis was not a goddess made by human hands. He says her stone fell from heaven. And in addition, by saying that all the world knows that Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of Artemis, he's saying that Ephesus is the prime centre for the worship of Artemis. And so, if anything, then that's the place that where Artemis would not be discredited or robbed of her majesty, as Demetrius had suggested. And the city clerk also says in verse 37, "You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." The followers of the way, the Christians, were honest and upright men. There's no basis for a charge against them. So finally, the town clerk restores order, telling the crowd that Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen should either go to the courts or approach the proconsuls. And if there's anything to bring up, it must be done in an orderly fashion, via a valid legal assembly. And at the end, he gives them a sober warning. Verse 40, "As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." So the city clerk put out the fire of this mob. He dispelled their anger, if you like, and delivered the disciples to safety. But what was the real power behind this? It was the sovereignty of God that put a stop to this great disturbance. God used the city clerk to deliver the Christians. Romans chapter 13 speaks about governing authorities, saying there is no authority except that which God has established. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. So the city clerk, though not a godly man, was still God's servant. It was God who gave him authority. So we can thank God for this city clerk. Sadly, he was neither for nor against the Christians, but he upheld the law and justice in that situation. So, finally, the city clerk was not solely the deliverer of those caught in the great disturbance. God alone was the deliverer. He overruled thousands upon thousands of rebellious voices and shut all their mouths. God is also the deliverer of those caught in the great disturbance of sin, the power of sin. How do we get to God? Or rather, how did God get to us? He provided a way. Jesus is the way to God. He is the only way to God. Some people don't like to hear that, and some people reject that idea. They might say, I'm a good person, I don't need Jesus to get me to God. Some people might say, other gods can get me to God too. But this is wrong. Artemis could not get the Ephesians to God. Neither can any god or goddess that man has imagined. Why? Because there are no other gods. God sent his son to die on the cross to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God. There is no other atoning sacrifice for sin. So Demetrius tried to tempt and deceive the people. They believed his lies and turned into an angry God. But God was able to quieten this disturbance. Jesus is the way, the truth and the life, and believe in him and you will find the truth, you will find hope. Satan and the world will always try to disturb the way, to disturb Christ and those who are in him. But take heart, Christ has overcome and will always overcome. One day he will put an end to all disturbances, and those who believe and trust in him for forgiveness of their sins will be eternally at rest and at peace with him forever. When Christ returns and ushers in the fullness of his kingdom, how many will be in that kingdom? I don't know. It will be many more than the 25,000 chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It will be many more than the 85,000 at Wembley yesterday, or this afternoon. I don't know how many were there this afternoon. But we won't be there like this crowd in Ephesus, not knowing why they were there. We might not understand it, but we'll know we are there because Christ died for us. And the important question is not how many will be there, but will you be there? And make sure that your answer is yes. Amen. Let's sing in closing our final hymn, which is number 33, "And Can It Be?" Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.